down the fort last week, you and Brother Dan and Brother Talbert, and we had a good time at youth conference. I was able to catch some of the sermon and some of the service as well. And so thank you for being in your place. If you were here last week, I know you received a blessing. We continue tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to work our way down this evening, Lord willing, through verse number 7. And my hope is that we get down to verse number 7, and then we probably will pick up again in verse number 7 the next time we are together in 1 Peter. And I'd like us to look at the verses in just a moment, but as a review, because we have been hitting this kind of every other week the last few weeks, I'd like to just kind of remind us where we stand with this. If you will remember the review that we have done and the study on the life of Peter that we've done, at this particular time, the fires of persecution were burning hot in Rome. There were a lot of things that had taken place there. First of all, Paul had been beheaded, and this was prior to what we believe the timeline of 1 Peter's writing would have been. And that really ramped up a lot of what was taking place by way of persecution. As of the time just prior to this writing, the religion of Christianity, if you will, as it was being propagated and modeled by the disciples, the apostles, and so on, it was viewed by the Roman government as just being a section of the Jewish culture. It was not necessarily a problem. They did not see Jesus as a threat per se. They figured, hey, we crucified him and all of that is done, and we've got this thing under control. And so Christianity, it really wasn't much on the radar of the Roman government. But then Nero was in charge, and Nero, he beheaded Paul, and Paul was arrested by Rome a couple of times. If you read through the story in the New Testament, you'll see all of that. And they took him, and they had him imprisoned there after his second arrest. He did finally go on to be martyred for his faith. And so it was a very, very discouraging thing for the church, because there was no more dominating leader among the Gentiles, as far as Christianity goes, than the Apostle Paul. And so it really began to sink in that we're in trouble here, and we have some things to be concerned about. And of course, then we talked about how Nero burned Rome. He had an insatiable lust for building, and they had built just about every inch they possibly could in Rome. And so he started the fires, and he watched the city burn. And he would even, it was said that as they would put out the fires, his men would come behind and they would start new fires. I mean, that he was just intent on burning everything down. He was, we would say, clinically insane. He was depraved. He was sinfully depraved, and he was not a godly man or a God-fearing man at all. He had this idea in his mind that if I burn everything down and rebuild it again, the people will love me. Well, they didn't love him, if you can only imagine, all right? And isn't it amazing how sometimes people with power don't figure that out? And we're not seeing it to that scale by any means, but we are seeing this kind of shock at why aren't people responding differently? Well, in this day, you know, Nero was a very dramatic demonstration of how bad that can get. And so he needed someone to blame it on, and he said, well, the Christians, you know, they meet together and they eat the body and drink the blood, and so we're going to label them as cannibals. And they talk about how this world is all going to burn up one day, and so we're going to blame this on them. And I mean, it fits so well together, and of course Satan orchestrates all of that, because he orchestrates in just a little bit of truth, it seems, in to make the lies seem credible. And that's essentially what happened here. So Paul is beheaded, Nero burns Rome and blames the Christians, and Peter knew that it was just a matter of time before the church was completely underground. So he asks his assistant, he asks Silas. If you remember Paul and Silas, it's interesting how Peter took John Mark at one point, and Paul took Silas, and then Silas ended up with Paul, and there was a lot of overlap between men who served alongside these apostles. But at this time, Peter was with Silas, and he said, I want you to pick up a pen, I want you to write on the parchment, and I want you to write to five specific people. Now, I want us to remember as we go into verse 1 and down through the verses this evening, that just because, in that day, of course, they went through tribulation, we'll talk more about that as we go through tonight's study, but just because the church isn't going through the tribulation doesn't mean she won't go through tribulation. One of our youth conference speakers last week, Brother Dean Miller, was preaching. He's preached for us here, and Lord willing, we have him on the schedule to preach for us in February again. Now, he's the one that lives in Denver area, and so having a guy from Denver come to Evansville in the winter is, I mean, you have it on both ends. You just never know how it's going to go. But he was preaching to the teenagers, and he was preaching out of Daniel 1 and how Daniel purposed in his heart and how that the cultural pressures were there in Daniel's day, just like they are in our day, and very compelling sermon, perhaps one of the most compelling of the week. And he said, why am I doing this? He said, why am I traveling, leaving my church and preaching to young people? He'd been in, I think, his third week of teen camps and conferences. And he said, the reason I'm doing this is because I believe that this generation of young people may be a generation of martyrs. That was a very powerful statement to make to a youth group. But the truth of the matter is, just because we're not going through the tribulation, it doesn't mean we're not going through tribulation. Tribulation does a lot for the church. Tribulation purges. Tribulation prunes. Tribulation causes the committed of God's church to rise to the top and to stand stronger. It makes even stronger believers out of those who are already serving with some sort of strength and purpose. And 1 Peter is a book that you and I are going to need if we go through persecution. You say, well, Pastor, haven't generations and generations and generations of pastors and preachers been preaching this exact thought from pulpits in America? And here we are, look at us, a country that is well over 200 years old, and we are still free from persecution. First of all, I want you to think of just how short a span of time 200 years is. It's a very, very short span of time as it relates to history. And then I want you to look back in your mind at church history and realize that when persecution comes, it usually stays for a while. Now, the truth is, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We believe he could come back today. I believe he could. That's why we always sing, you know, it may be morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, but it will be soon. Because the truth is, as we say, no matter if it's now or 100 years from now, that's not a long time. In the scheme of humanity and history, it's not a long time. We're so short-sighted. And so we have to understand that this book is given to us. And whether or not we suffer on a small scale now or a large scale later, it can be useful for us today. Probably some of you have suffered at least a little bit over the last 2 or 3 years because you have opted to trust God as opposed to responding in fear. I talk to people all the time whose families, and I understand differences in areas that are gray areas like a lot of what we've dealt with over the last 3 years, but whose families will not even speak to each other over the smallest things. Let me just tell you something. If families are going to stop talking to each other over a mask, they will definitely split up over faith and over Christianity. And the mask is just an illustration tonight. So we have to take this seriously. We have to look at what it says, and we have to understand that God has a purpose for it now, and he has a purpose for it in the time to come. And whatever we may go through between now and the time that each of us see the face of Jesus, God has something for us here because suffering is part of the Christian life. I know that our children are gone, but our teenagers are in here tonight. Next week, by the way, you have a teen service, so I wanted to mention that tonight. But our teenagers need to know this because I think we've kind of painted this picture of just rose-colored glasses and tiptoeing through the tulips is what our faith is, because it really hasn't been that hard. And we've turned into this kind of prosperity gospel light, which is, you know, prosperity gospel, if you will pay this or do that or send this person money. I'm telling you what, sometimes I think it wouldn't be a bad deal to be a prosperity gospel preacher. It just doesn't do the people any good. Because we've attached value to things that have no value. And we're going to find this tonight, actually, before we're done this evening. There's more value in suffering than there is in prosperity any day. So don't think just because we have a good life and we're literally in the greatest nation in the world, we're living at the top of the economic scale globally, even with recession and gas prices the way they are, we have it really good. And we can come to church and we can have youth activities where we serve pizza and we have games and all those things and share a challenge and go soul winning and all that. But there may come a time where it's not that simple, where it's not that fun. And then the question's going to be, how committed will we be? Where are we going to stand when those days come? And even in a day like today, and we'll get to the verses in just a moment, but even in today, as wonderful as our day, and we do have it very good, even in our day, young people always grow up to find that life is not easy. It never is. My grandfather trained us for this. He used to say, son, life is hard, and then you die. Simple as that. He said, well, you know, way to breathe life into your grandkids. Honestly, I don't think that was his intention. But honestly, there have been times where that thought has come to my head, and I thought, oh, okay. What it is, it's hard everywhere. You live for the Lord, it's hard. You live for yourself, it's going to be hard. It's going to be harder because the way of the transgressor is hard. But no life is easy. So therefore, the words of 1 Peter ought to give us hope. And that's what this book is all about. It's about hope. We talked about this. Paul was the apostle of faith. John was the apostle of love. And Peter was the apostle of hope. Faith, hope, and charity. These three things. Wonderful, wonderful thing for us to realize that Simon Peter grew to become a mature Christian and used of God who... He was the guy who sucked all the oxygen out of the room and opened his mouth too soon and did all of those things at one point. But then in these two letters that we've read and will read as we complete the first one this year, he's just so optimistic and hopeful. And that's because of Jesus, and that's because of God. So let's begin tonight. I want us to look at this evening. We'll work through it as far as we can get tonight and see what the Lord does in our hearts. All right. First of all, we see the recipients of the letter, verse number one. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. First of all, they're strangers. They're residents, they're sojourners, but they're not permanent. They're strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says. And what that meant was that they were to recognize that their citizenship was temporary. It was not permanent. It was something that was on a very temporary scale. Strangers are considered to be so because they are what? Strange. That's what it is. Now, I have a friend who is from England, and my friend from England is a pastor now in Pennsylvania, in rural Pennsylvania. Okay, I'm thinking of you, Brother Schultz, over here. You know where this is at, up in Bedford area. And he's from England, been here about 3 years, pastoring the church about 3 years. Prior to that, was in England and in Ireland as a church planter. And you know what he thinks about us? He thinks we're a little strange. And I told him, hey, buddy, you lost. Don't complain about it. Okay, anyway, I give him a little... He loves to have tea, but that's another story. Anyway, so he looks at us like, oh, you Americans, it's just so different. But truth of the matter is, when he starts to speak, he's the one that everyone looks at and says, well, it's different. Now, strange is not a bad thing. It just means it doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong there. Christians are strange. Amen. Because we don't belong here. We don't belong here. Our values are different. Our perspectives are different. And in the end, we won't be here. We're strangers. Secondly, says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the word scattered is a technical term. It's actually a Greek word that when translated to the word scattered, we think of scattered like scattering the seed. But in that day, it was used specifically for a group of people who were Jewish people but were scattered to be relocated outside of what we would know as Palestine today. So they were not in their homeland. They were in Pontus. They were in Galatia. They were in Cappadocia. They were in Bithynia. They were in Asia Minor. They didn't belong there. They were scattered, but they were also strangers. And the reason that they were scattered was because of persecution. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 began the scattering process. It spread them out. In this, we believe that Peter is writing mostly to saved Jews, but he's not writing exclusively to saved Jews. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10, if you would, for just a moment. And this will explain maybe how he would go beyond the household of Abraham. It says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, what group of people had not obtained mercy, but through Christ now have obtained mercy? They were the Gentiles. So he's writing to the Jewish people because he's specifically referencing them. But he's saying that I'm not just writing to the Jewish people, I'm writing to the church as a whole, and some of the church are Gentiles, because let me just tell you, if the church is scattered, then we are to take root wherever we are scattered to, and we are to bear fruit in that place. Okay, the scattering in Jerusalem was used of God to plant churches all over Asia Minor. And I mean, it was beauty from ashes is what it was, because it was horrible persecution. The church at Jerusalem was decimated. I mean, it was just utterly decimated. And yet all over the world, revival began to happen because they were going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they were scattered. We know that they were also suffering. Look at verse 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." These kind of temptations are trials. There are two types of temptations in the Bible. And we know that one has to do with the temptation and lust and sin and attempted to do something wrong. There's also the temptation that we find that has to do with trials, manifold temptations. James chapter 1, we're able to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. And what it is the Bible says God will never tempt you to do evil. Okay, James clarifies all of that. We don't need to do that, but just for reference, if you go to James chapter 1, you'll find God will never tempt you to do wrong. He's never tempted anyone to sin, but he has allowed trials, and he has allowed those kind of temptations. It's just a double definition that is able to be used in both places. So they were a suffering people. They were suffering saints. They were suffering because of their good works. They were suffering because they bore the name of Christ. They were suffering in all points. Their suffering went back and was traced back to their faith in God, and that is why they suffered. Now, we suffer for a lot of things. Matter of fact, it talks about suffering for evil, suffering for good, suffering because of our own sins and our own mistakes versus suffering because we're serving God. If we're going to suffer, may it be because we're serving the Lord. That's what the gist of the message is. But what happened here is it began in this place, and it continued on. Nero introduced the official persecution of the church under Rome. But it lasted for several hundred years after that. There were, I think, three other emperors of Rome that continued the persecution of the Christian faith. And they were just constantly underground, constantly under persecution, constantly suffering. And could you imagine someone 200 years later picking up this letter or a copy of this letter and reading it saying, wow, the Lord gave Peter exactly what I needed today. Okay, here's the great thing about it. Almost 2,000 years later, we can pick it up and say, God gave Peter exactly what we need today, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So that suffering is ongoing. It's generational. But I will say this about the recipients. They were also, aside from the fact, all the negative things, they were strangers, they were scattered, they were suffering, they were also very secure. You would have found them, I believe, to have been a very secure people, because they did not rest in their earthly circumstances. Look at verse 5. It says, "Who are kept?" These are the people to whom Peter is writing. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, God always preserves himself a people. And that's what's happening with this group of people, and that will happen as God gives grace for it to happen today. So these people were strangers, they were scattered, they were suffering, and they were secure. The next set of verses talk to us about the new birth of these recipients. Now, we talked about our salvation on Sunday morning, but it's interesting how almost all of the New Testament letters from Paul and Peter, John, etc., all of them were pointing back immediately in the introductions, especially to the salvation of the individual. Why is that? Well, they had nothing else in which to rest outside of their salvation. That's what they had to rest in. I mean, we sing the song, "My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," but they lived that. And so it was appropriate every time just to remind them of their standing, their position in Christ, who they were in Christ. And that's good for us too, because if we start to get a little bit distracted by the world or discouraged by our circumstances, or perhaps we get derailed by sin, we can always go back to the reality of who we are in spite of all of our earthly circumstances. Amen? I mean, that's the point of our salvation, isn't it? Because now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But what happened the moment you got saved is only going to be revealed in that day. You see, your salvation is as real to God as if you are standing before Him now. Okay, He is looking at you through the blood of His precious Son. He sees you for what you will be. So we are to rest in who we are in God's eyes and in Jesus and in His salvation more so than we rest in how successful our day has been. Anybody want to put any stock in how your day went today? Probably not. Probably not. But I bet you if I said how many of you just had an overwhelmingly productive day, I know maybe two of you optimists, you, that would raise your hands. And the rest of us would just go, no. You would do the whole thing of, I'm just not going to raise my hand and see if Pastor notices. You know, that's how it is. We don't take stock in what happens today. We take stock in who we are in Jesus. And that's the goal. Okay, so the recipients were strangers. They were scattered. They were suffering. And they were secure. But then Peter begins to relay to them again the power of their new birth. Look at verse number 2. Okay, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Remember those two words. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let's go back to verse 2 and let's just work our way down. First of all, we see the believer's election, the word eklektos. Okay, that just means chosen. You were chosen by God, the Bible says. God the Father chose you. Now, don't be afraid of that. It's okay. It's in the Bible. We can talk about words that are in the Bible tonight. All right? And then it goes on and it says that we were so because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word here is a word we actually use today. It's prognosis, the forethought. It is the foreknowledge of God. God chose us through His forethought or foreknowledge. And God, think about this, while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. What happened there? He foreknew our sinful condition and He sent Christ, His Son, to this earth to die because of what He foreknew. Do you know that God knows everything? He knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen. There is nothing that is hidden from God. And so that foreknowledge is also why whosoever will may come. Because God knows, God chose. He chose to send Jesus to die for us. He chose to offer us salvation through grace. Now, I want you to see then, it talks about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned here very strategically. What was happening here? He was writing predominantly to saved Jewish people. These Jewish people would have had a knowledge of Levitical law. They would have understood that on the Day of Atonement, all of this is known even to modern-day Jews. On the Day of Atonement, where the sprinkling of the blood of the sin offering upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle made atonement for the sins of the people for that year. You say, well, what is this talking about? This is why it mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, He gave up the ghost. All right, He said, it is finished, and He willingly laid down His life. He shed His precious blood. Where did He go from there? I don't believe that Jesus went to hell for 3 days. I believe He took the blood, and He went to the mercy seat of heaven and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. It is finished, He said. And so with that, we see this reference here that when Jesus died, that salvation, sanctification, and election are all predicated upon the blood of Jesus Christ. All of it. There's no question mark there. Then we see, I'm going to go back to this, the Spirit's sanctification. It says, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. I want you to notice this. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies us. He seals us, but He sanctifies us in that He makes us holy in the sight of God. And our position in Christ is secure. So when it says we're sealed to the day of redemption, not only do we have eternal security through that, But we also have the fact that we are sealed by the Spirit, and when God does look at us, He looks at us and sees us as perfect. In practice, I may not be perfect. In position, I'm sinless because of Christ's blood. And the Spirit sanctifies that. The Spirit sanctifies me in that. Matter of fact, Romans 8:30, it says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Past tense. What does that mean? Positionally, it means we are already glorified. What's going to happen is in heaven, there will be an outward manifestation of that reality of glorification. You've got justification, our salvation. You have our sanctification as we walk through this earth, being more and more like Christ. And one day we will experience glorification, no sin, no shame, no sickness, no issues, no problems, no politics, praise the Lord, no evil. And the Bible says we shall be like Him. All right, that's the glorified body. I'm going to have a glorified body in heaven. But it says that He did that past tense. Well, that is because positionally that is true. That is true. God did all of those things. And someone put it this way. I don't want to mess up the analogy. But when Christ foreknew, He chose me. Now, we saw this in Ephesians. And again, we're not scared of these words, all right? He chose us because of His foreknowledge. The Son, He saves us through His blood. When Jesus shed His blood, That is the moment in which He offered unto us eternal salvation. And then the Spirit is who calls us to salvation. Hey, no conviction, no conversion. Okay, no conviction, no conversion. God deals with us. I remember the day I got saved. It was uncomfortable. You say, what do you mean? Until I got saved, it was uncomfortable. How many times have we led someone to Christ and they say, I feel like a burden just rolled off of my back? I think part of that burden is because the Holy Spirit presses us so hard and we go, I don't want to live under this. And so when we receive Him, the burden rolls away of the conviction of our sin because we're no longer convicted. You got it? All right, we have an advocate with the Father whose name is Jesus. So that's very important to understand. It's very important to lean on that when we suffer. Don't you, by the way, don't you just love seeing in the Bible how it's clearly spelled out when the Trinity is mentioned in the Bible, how clearly it's spelled out that the Trinity is involved in every aspect of our salvation. Okay, Ephesians, Paul wrote about it. 1 Peter, Peter writes about it. But then I want us to see our hope here is verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us." That word means to be born again. That's what that means. What were we born into? How were we begotten? We were begotten unto a lively hope. Now, there's a few things here I want us to see. The Bible says when we're sanctified of the Spirit, we are sanctified unto obedience. That's the same as what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship ordained, the Bible says, to good works. We were called to serve God. We were called to good works. We are sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience, a life of obedience. We are begotten, the Bible says, unto a lively hope. And that means the same as saying a living hope. Jesus is our living hope. Now, what is this living hope? Number one, it gives us life. Then it says this in verse number 4, to an inheritance. It's an inheritance. It's something that God gives to us. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "In the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." Think about that. Jesus is saying to His Father, the glory that You gave Me, I'm giving them. "That they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father," He says, "I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." What is that all about? That's all about that inheritance that we have in Jesus. It says it's an inheritance incorruptible. Nothing can ruin it. It's an inheritance undefiled. Nothing can cheapen or stain it. It is an inheritance, verse number 4, that fadeth not away. It is eternal. It cannot fade. And it is reserved in heaven for you. The fulfillment of that inheritance is in heaven. That's why we're strangers. That's why we're scattered sometimes. That's why we say this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My what? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I guess you could make a case for that to mean, you know, in the song that I'm laying up rewards in heaven. But you know, the manifestation of our inheritance is in heaven. And that's why we are able to look forward to it. I have more to say about that, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. That we have assurance in verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. Okay, now here's what it gets down to, and this is where we're at tonight, and we'll be just a few moments and leave time for prayer at the end. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly, what's that next word?
Rejoice.
I want you to notice something, that in this place, at this position here, in the text, we are now going to start talking about the purpose for the letter. Suffering, temptation, tribulation, hardship. And he starts off that portion. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, you have to understand why it's put that way in the text. And that is because we're about to talk about suffering. But everything else we just talked about, wherein is what we greatly rejoice in, no matter how difficult the suffering may be. So he's saying here that believers are to be a people of rejoicing. I mean, think about that for a minute. We have a lot to rejoice about. We have an amazing amount of truth, blessings, and most of the time, we rejoice based on our physical blessings. Would you not say that's the case? That's okay, by the way. The Bible talks about, I think it's in Psalm 38, blessed be God who daily loadeth me with benefits. I mean, I love it when God gives me benefits. I love it when I can say, Lord, thank you for doing that. And I can point to something right here on this earth, something that happened. Lord, thank you for not letting me run out of gas on the way to church. It's been on E for 2 days now, you know. Thank you for providing that little treat that you provided in whatever way. I mean, fill in the blank. I like that. But the Bible doesn't say that we greatly rejoice in our daily blessings. The Bible says we greatly rejoice in truth, in the reality of who we are in Christ. Now, we're really good at saying, oh, man, that's great. Somebody walks up and gives you $100. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Let's rejoice in that. When's the last time you rejoiced because of the fact that God foreknew you? God called you? The Son sprinkled us with His precious blood? The Spirit sanctifies us unto obedience? You see, the Bible doesn't say to rejoice. In this text, it doesn't say to rejoice in the benefits. It says we ought to rejoice in the reality. And the reality is that if you're saved today, you have an inheritance that far exceeds any of the wealth of this world. When's the last time you rejoiced in that? Wherein? Because I'll promise you this, there will come a time in suffering where you don't have the benefits. That's it, isn't it? That's the misconception of the church. Everything's going to be fine. You're never going to have any problems. You'll always be able to pay your bills if you tithe. Let me just tell you, we ought to tithe. Doesn't mean you're not going to have financial struggles. Hey, I'm telling you, there's all kinds of things that we think, okay, if I do this, God's going to do this. Hold on a second. When is the last time you just rejoice because God is who He is and He made you who you are? All right, these next few verses, we'll move quick. Rejoicing in the midst of fiery trials involves understanding that we need trials. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, what are the next three words? If need be. That's like saying, if necessary, you're in heaviness. You know, trials, as we said, are purging. They're purifying. They provide clarity. And so we need to understand, first of all, there may be a need be season of your life. And that's where the suffering comes in. Trials, number two, come in all shapes and sizes because the Bible says that we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word manifold means multicolored. All over the spectrum. In the chaplain training that we do for law enforcement, there's a saying that trauma is in the eye of the beholder. Now, that's not necessarily an excuse, but it is a reality, because that's why in our church, that's why some people struggle with things that you don't struggle with. You ever wondered about that? You ever thought, well, you know, I don't know why they're struggling with it. I've got it under control. Yeah, but you probably struggle with something that someone else doesn't struggle with. You see, trials are, well, they come in all shapes and sizes. God will often match our trials to our strengths and weaknesses. And one person may struggle where another person doesn't. Number three, trials are never easy. Never easy. It says, ye are in heaviness. Heaviness just means to experience grief or pain. No one enjoys trials. In particular, these kind of trials are what Hebrews is referencing when we read that we will all face the chastening of God. See, we think of chastening as I do something wrong, God spanks me real good, and we go on with life. But chastening has more to do with the idea of a coach training an Olympic athlete. You can't have that. You can't do that. You have to get up. You have to push yourself. You have to stretch yourself. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. And what we're doing is we're trying to burn out all the bad habits. We're trying to get all of the impurities out. We're trying to make sure that you are temperate. That's the Bible word, that we have temperance so that we can run the race that God has called us to run. I mean, if you could imagine an NBA star, you know, let's just use Steph Curry because he just won the championship. He shows up day of the game, and man, he's not locked in at all. He's got a big burger when he should be eating a salad, and he's got ice cream, and I'm making you hungry, aren't I? When he should have an energy drink. I mean, he's got all this stuff going on. You know what? The coaches are going to go, oh man, we are not in for a good game tonight. Why? No temperance. No focus. And so we have trials, the Bible says, that are heaviness. That heaviness is part of God's working in your life. Trials are never easy. Then lastly tonight, and we'll go further later, trials are always seasonal. You say, well, how can you say always? Because honestly, life is a vapor, and even a trial that lasts your whole life is just a microcosm of the length of your existence. You see, if you have a disease that you carry for 60 years and then you die, 60 million years from now in heaven, you'll still be in a perfect body. But in general, I think it's also fair to say that most of the trials we experience in life are, in fact, seasonal. When you can look at something you're going through, and a fire that you're going through, a trial you're going through, and you can have that spiritual discernment and recognition to say, this is a season, it changes your mindset. You can hold on a little bit longer. You can go forward and go through what God is calling you to go through, because now you've recognized what the Bible says. It says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How do you know that, based on that verse, that trials are seasonal? Because the Bible says that our faith is more precious than gold. And a goldsmith who has an ore, or has some ore, or some unrefined gold, doesn't just put that unrefined metal in a furnace and leave it there and say, forget that, I don't care about that. He takes it out at a certain point after it's been refined. The Bible says that sometimes our trials are like being purged from the dross, melting down that precious metal, silver or gold, and the impurities rise to the top. That's also why when we go through hardship or persecution, you know, somebody said, well, that'll make you tougher. Well, actually, it just reveals how tough you currently are, because it brings to the surface who you really are. But the great thing is that God looks at that as a positive thing. And he says, let's remove the dross, and let's reset, and let's go at this again. And let's keep purging, and let's keep getting to a place where you become a vessel of honor. The Bible refers to that vessel, some to honor, some dishonor. The Bible says it's much better to be a vessel of honor. How does that happen? Seasonal trials. Seasonal trials. The Apostle Paul had a trial that was seasonal in the sense that once it came, it was there to stay. Others have gone through trials that have been very short-term, short-lived. Whatever time frame God determines is his prerogative, but it's always for the same purpose. And the purpose is to make you more into the image of his son, Jesus. God doesn't look at us with hatred and anger and vitriol to say, I'm gonna make their lives miserable. He looks at us and says, I'm going to make their lives better. And what we go through, if we would submit to that process, it would make the process more enjoyable because we can rejoice. Wherein you do greatly rejoice. Let's learn something from that today. Let's pray. Father,